Now then, let's turn again to the book of Job and chapter 3. The very last verse of chapter 2 reminds us that the three friends and comforters sat down with Job on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, last time, as I mentioned, we saw the arrival of Job's friends. And they came, you remember, to comfort Job. And you'll remember that these men are good men. They are spiritual men, very much so. They are also true friends of Job. And you'll notice that they stay true friends, in spite of what they said. God deals with them, God deals with Job, and the book ends as it began with these three as very close friends. And last time we looked at what friendship actually means and how important it is to be a friend if you expect to have a friend. And by a friend there, I mean a true spiritual brother or sister. Now, of course, here, initially, because of shock, they sat in silence for 7 days. I'm not the first person to have said that they did the most good when they said nothing. And I hope last time, last Sabbath night, we saw the reason for that. Sometimes grief is so great that silence is the best way to comfort, simply by being with a person. The Lord himself took great strength from three disciples being with him. Now, all this changes the moment Job speaks. And that begins, of course, a series of speeches which takes up the vast bulk of the book to the end chapter. And there's no way of knowing how long these speeches took in preparation. They are very ornate. The Hebrew poetry is beautiful. And they didn't just pour out like that. When a reply was given, the response was considered and prayerfully prepared and delivered. So we're talking about something that took weeks to come to pass. But it's Job that speaks first, and we're told that he opened his mouth and cursed. Now, in a way, that takes us back to what the whole book was about. You'll remember that the devil's purpose in the first place was to get this godliest man on the earth, so-called, as far as he was concerned, God actually called him that, but so-called in the devil's eyes. But the devil's purpose was to get him to curse God and to curse God to his face. And there's a very real sense in which, as I said to you, the whole universe is waiting to hear how Job responds to this. The angels in heaven are awaiting the response, and so indeed are those on the dark side. But when Job opens his mouth, he doesn't curse God. What he curses is the day of his birth. And in very poetic language, he just simply says, "I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never been born." And he very explicitly says that he wishes he was dead. Why is light given to someone in misery? By light there, he doesn't mean understanding, he just means daytime. Why am I alive? Why is life given to the bitter of soul, people who long for death, but it doesn't come, and who search for death more than others do for hidden treasures? Now, what I really want to emphasize about this is the most obvious thing in a way, and that is that we simply can feel that way sometimes, and that's that. And here the godliest man in the world feels that way. He wishes he had never been born. He wishes he was dead. We can feel this way for different reasons, and Job is by no means the only example of somebody who does. In fact, it's not too long since we considered Jonah, who wished himself dead out of sheer frustration and anger. He was so consumed with frustration and anger that he wished he was dead, and he asked God to take away his life. Elijah, too, famously asked God through the night that he would take away his life. And he asked that because of a crushing sense of disappointment. Crushing sense of disappointment. And here, too, Job is asking for the same thing. Just please let me die, because he can't take it anymore. And he feels he can't. And when we understand what he's gone through, I mean, who can blame him? And we honestly say we don't sympathize with that. We don't understand it. In fact, when you put these three men together, Jonah and Elijah and Job, what is obviously in common with the three of them is that they haven't got a clue what God is doing. They can't understand it. And what's more, they find it difficult to justify it. Now, you may think, as an unbeliever, you may think that the Christian is always in the very happy and spiritual position of being able to say that they're very happy with what God does all the time in every situation. Now, certainly, through prayer and through faith and through the grace of God, they come to that point. But I tell you that it's not easy for them always to come to that point. Again, not that long ago, we saw how Abraham struggled with the destruction of Sodom. Struggled with it. And through prayer with God, he was eventually brought to the place that, well, he knew that the judge of all the earth would do right. And that was his foothold. And he couldn't get any further than that, but he would stand on that. I know that whatever you do righteously. But sometimes it's not easy to understand. And again, put yourself in the man's shoes. Imagine the loss of your family and of everything you've ever had in one fell swoop in one day, and shortly afterwards, your whole body a festering mass of sores, and tell me if it's easy to be reconciled to God's providence. We can understand that the man wishes that he were dead. But I think in that context itself, it's important always in your mind to go to the end of the book. Now, we haven't got to the end of the book, but most of you know what's at the end of the book. And at the end of the book, Job's situation is better. It's better than it ever was. You may say, well, how is that possible with the loss of his family? Well, we see how it's possible, but it's better than it ever was. And the reason it's important to remember that is because that's the way it always pans out for the people of God. If you're a Christian, it always pans out like that. It always gets better. You see, I think I said this before, but I can't say that to you who are unbelievers. I can't say to you that it's always going to get better. I can't sit down and pretend and say, there, it'll all be over. The sun will rise one day and it'll all be finished. I can't say that to you because the reverse is the case. The fact of the matter is that the endless series, the apparently endless series of nights and days that follow each other in our lives and providence, always end out for the believer as a beautiful, glorious day when the Son of God arises with healing in his wings and every tear is wiped away. But this cycle of night and day, prosperity and adversity, things better and things worse, will always end for you who are not a Christian, in an endless night with all the weeping and the desolation that is involved in it. So you've got to borrow from the end of the book. And you need to do that sometimes as a Christian. When you're feeling depressed, it's hard to see light at the end of the tunnel, but you can see it, and you can see it by faith. And you must see it by faith. Your depression finds it hard to see that light. In fact, your depression by nature just means that sometimes you can't. But by faith, you must believe that there is light there. Weeping may for a night endure, but at morning, for you, absolutely, joy will arise. And you somehow have to, and I know it's difficult, but you have to borrow that knowledge. You have to borrow that certainty somehow into your presence in order just to, into your present, in order to keep you going, to keep your head above the water and to walk with the Lord. He'll pull you through. He always pulls you through, and he will always make it better. Now keep a hold of that. He will do that. Something else in this context too. In all our debates regarding euthanasia, while euthanasia is wrong, and while it's very wrong, we've got to remember that when people are seriously ill with very, very difficult illnesses, it can affect the way they think. It obviously affects the way they feel. And we need to understand that. That's all. We need to understand that. And it can come across especially callous when we're very well ourselves to say the evil of a certain thing. Now, by all means, let's point it out, and we have to call a thing for what it is. But let's understand the difficulty. Even these men wish they were dead. Now, I know that none of them took that into their own hands. I'm sure that, like Joseph, they all said, should I do this great wickedness and sin against God? No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't do that. They knew they had no right to do that. But nonetheless, they knew what it was like to want to die. Now, maybe you have never felt like that, but just remember there are people who do. That's all. Just remember that there are people who do. And as a Christian, I think it's useful for you to know that the godliest man in the world wished he was dead. He wished he was dead. If you feel like that, others have. Stick it through. Through faith, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Now, when Job finishes his first speech, I'm sure that the silence was probably the longest silence between any of the speeches in the whole book. And I can imagine everyone who heard looking at each other. I don't think these three people are the only people present. In fact, we know they're not the only three people present, because towards the end of the book, a fourth person speaks up called Elihu, who didn't want to say anything, but who was increasingly frustrated as everything went on. I'm quite sure they had their servants with them. They would have been as rich as Job was. I wouldn't be surprised if there was many people that were in the gathering there. But there would have been an awkward looking at one another. Why? Well, it's not so much because of something Job said, like wishing he was dead. It's a tough thing to hear that, all right, but it's not because of that. It's because of something he didn't say. What? Well, I have sinned. That's it. He didn't confess it. Nothing. This man's world has entirely collapsed, and after 7 days' reflection and more, he doesn't mention his own sin at all. And these three godly, good men can't understand this. See, it's as plain as day to them that what's happened to Job isn't what the children's writer called an unfortunate series of events. It is very obviously the unmistakable hand of a chastising God. Obviously. There was probably no clearer case of serious chastisement ever in their experience than the one they're seeing right now. And we can understand that. I mean, if I was going to speak to this man, it would be pretty much the first thing I would think myself, that the man has done something seriously, seriously wrong. How can all this happen so quickly to someone? In this way, strange winds bringing down a house and destroying a family, groups of raiders from all over the place taking away all his substance, and immediately he's struck from head to foot with rotten sores, with boils, and he's scratching himself every day, and everyone has rejected him. And what these three men are going to do is that they're going to use all their wisdom, their spiritual skill, and spend all their energy to get Job to find out and to confess what his sin actually is. Just to bring it out in the open, to bring it before God, and however difficult it is, because probably being a public man, it involved something public, bring it out Let the thing be dealt with. Let that boil be lanced, and then everything else will be healed. And I want you to notice that what they're doing is a good thing. It's a good thing. You know, if I myself am suffering because of something wrong that I'm doing, it would be a good thing if one of yourselves in kindness and in mercy was going to get me to search and bring that out, to see what was wrong. I hope you would consider it a good thing and a kind thing if I was going to do the same for you. We want it. At least when we're right with God, we want it. I referred earlier to the Psalm, Psalm 139, where David says, "Search me, O God. Know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me." That's a good thing. Do you pray that? Do I pray it? I mean, are we concerned enough for holiness to pray that? Is holy living important enough for us to pray that? Lord, know me. I don't know myself. I can't search myself. I'm not honest enough with myself. Please search me. Use my friends to search me. Use my brothers and my sisters to search me out, to see if there's any wicked way in me so that I can walk as you want me to walk and be a means of blessing in this world rather than somebody constantly under your chastisement. We should love each other enough to do that. And not only are they doing a good thing there, but their motive is good too. I mean, James tells us in the New Testament that if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and if someone turns him back, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's why we should be somehow just checking on each other in a good way and keeping each other right in a good way. Maybe these three men are congratulating themselves that they're still sticking with Job when nobody else is. And to that extent, that's fair enough. Everyone else, including his wife, have concluded that he's just not right. He's just not right. But they're sticking it through and trying to do something with him. Can I urge you to do that as well? There are perhaps some communities and some churches that are very quick to cast people off and not so quick to somehow find them and try and bind them up again. It's good to stick with people. When Peter cursed the Lord, when Peter denied the Lord with oaths and with curses, John didn't let him go. He kept a hold of Peter until Peter came to a right place. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And they stayed with him too. But the problem was that they misdiagnosed Job's condition. Now, you'll know yourselves in the natural world, in the physical realm, that if your doctor misdiagnoses you, you're in trouble. Everything depends on the diagnosis. If the diagnosis is wrong, the treatment's wrong. You could even die from the treatment. And sadly, they end up distressing him because they got something wrong. Before we look at that more closely, can I just say something generally about it? Because I'm often surprised at the number of people who want to be counselors in the church. I want to counsel people. Now, to some extent, I suppose we all need to counsel each other. The Bible tells us to teach each other and to admonish each other. But that, of course, is according to the understanding that we have of Scripture. We can't teach beyond our level or admonish beyond our level. We need to be sure. I mean, I would never admonish someone unless I was pretty sure something was wrong in the sight of God's Word. But counseling is not easy. Counseling requires experience. The body is complex enough when it comes to diagnosis. The soul is even more complex. You think a thing is the problem, and you're totally wrong. And you can do huge harm by saying the wrong thing to somebody. That's why, to to effectively counsel anybody, you genuinely need to step apart and to ask God for help and for guidance in this matter. It's the easiest thing in the world to say, you know what your problem is? And you're completely wrong about the problem. They messed up Job's situation and made it worse than it ever was because they misdiagnosed his problem. Oh, may God make us wise to know how to speak a word in season to the soul that is weary. May he make us wise to do that. And if you're not sure how to deal with somebody, don't deal with them at all. Take them to God. Or as I mentioned last week, just point them simply to Christ. Point them to prayer and pray for them. Now, these three men all take a different approach to Job, and they all end up losing patience with him. Now, we need to take a bird's eye view of this for obvious reasons. Let's begin with Eliphaz, the oldest. What he says is quite straightforward. He says this, Job, he says, you've taught lots of people in your time. You're an old and wise man. How can't you see the problem? You've counseled others, you've helped them, and here it is, you just can't see what's evident right in front of your eyes. Your problem is that you've sinned. What's happened to you is a classic case of what happens to someone who's been flying too high, and God has had to clip his wings and bring him right down. Eliphaz says to Job, if I was you, he says, I would seek the Lord right now, because the Lord can turn this situation round. And what's more, Eliphaz says, if you do that, then however bad this looks right now, he says, it will turn out fine in the end, because, he says, happy is the man whom God corrects, and don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. He is bruising you, but he will bind you up. He wounds you, but his hands will make you whole. And then he finishes his speech by saying to Job, we've searched this out. It is true. Hear it and know it. Verse 27, the last verse of chapter 5. This we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself. Now, in a way, there's not much wrong with any of that, is there? And I've said to you before, there's nothing wrong really with anything they say, except they're applying it in the wrong way. The only thing that's wrong is this insistence that there's a terrible thing underneath it all. We'll come to that. And if Job doesn't accept this, they think there's a problem. Now, how does Job respond? Well, essentially, he says this, God is crushing me. I haven't got a clue why he's crushing me, and I simply want to die. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 14 that I would expect you to have pity upon me. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends, even if he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. That's quite a staggering thing Job says there. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends, even if he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. If someone does turn away from the Lord, you should still show kindness to such a person. And even if it's necessary, of course, to disfellowship such a person, you still show kindness. Even in disfellowshipping, the intention is always to win back. And Job says, that's what you should be doing with me. And then Job turns directly to God, and it's something I want you to notice, that as the book goes on, Job does turn directly to God, and he asks God, what have I done? In chapter 6 and verse 24, at this point he's still talking to the friends. Chapter 6 and verse 24, he says, what have I done? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. In other words, if you can tell me something that really makes sense, I'll hold my tongue. cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Verse 26, are you intending to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? In other words, are you really telling me that I am a sinner? Come out with it. And then he directly approaches God with his complaint. Go down there to chapter 7 and verse 4. When I lie down at night, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing and turning until the dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust, and my skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. And in verse 11, you'll notice how he openly complains to God. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then, staggeringly, if you go down to verse 20, he asks God this question: have I sinned, and what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? He's essentially saying to God, like, what have I done to you? You're putting me up there like a target, and you're just shooting at me. Now, Job is not aware, of course, of the conversation in heaven. Just leave that be. Job is dealing directly with God. And he says, you're just making a target of me. You're firing at me. Why? He says, and what have I done? Now, you can imagine the devil listening to that, you see. And for him, it's almost too good to be true, because you'd have said that he'd had his best shot at it already. But lo and behold, when these three Christian gentlemen are coming to comfort this man that the devil has struck, it's as though they're doing the devil's work somehow or other. And Job seems to be moving towards a precipice. He's starting to ask questions, starting almost to make accusations. He's asking God, explain this situation to me. Now, when Job's finished, Bildad the Shuhite comes in. And he comes in and he says essentially, look, our starting point here is that God is just. And if he's cast away your family, he says, I don't know if you noticed that when we read the passage, but if he's cast away your family, it's because they deserved it. If that house fell on them unexpectedly one day and killed all of them, your seven sons and your three daughters, it's because they deserved it. God is just, he deals justly. This is what our fathers have taught us. And he says it's the hope of the hypocrite that perishes. But even he finishes by saying, look, Job, there's hope for you. He can yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with rejoicing. Now, it's astonishing, really. I've said that these are good men, and they are good men, and I gave the reasons last time, and I'm not going over them again. But it's astonishing how good men can err. The judgments we can make. We don't like to judge each other. We're told not to judge each other. Now, some people misunderstand that. You don't lose your discernment. In fact, the very Christ who told you not to judge other people actually in the next breath says, don't cast your pearls before swine and don't give what is holy to the dogs. In other words, you must be making some kind of assessment to assess that these people are swine or dogs. Doesn't mean that you dispense with judgment altogether, but it means that you don't make false assumptions about what's going on in people's lives and what people deserve and what's going on. Now, we know all that, and we say all that, and we probably warn each other against it, but you know, it goes on all the time. It goes on all the time. It goes on inside the church all the time. Judging each other and judging each other's providence in that kind of way and speculating about the reasons for this happening or that happening. Look at the damage it does here. Imagine if let's say you lost your family in a terrible accident. six children. Let's say I come round to your house and I said, well, you must have deserved this. And they must have deserved it. You'd probably be pretty shocked, especially if I was coming to you in the name of the Lord. As these three men came in the name of the Lord, and Bildad the Shuhite says exactly that to him. That's why they've gone. That's why they're dead, because of their sin. The thing was, you see, that's what Job feared, was it not? You remember in chapter 1, he was so anxiously praying for every single member of his family in case, Job said, they cursed God in their hearts when they were gathered together. Every time they gathered at these special gatherings, that was his prayer. And the devil was smart enough to bring them down in that kind of gathering when he knew that Job was so anxious about these things. And now these Christian friends are coming and deepening these worries and these anxieties. The things we can say in our own righteousness because we think we understand people's situation. How careful we have to be. General truths are something we have to be careful in applying. For example, I have never seen the poor begging bread, the psalmist says. How do you apply that? Is that true in all cases and at all times? Of course it isn't. That the righteous see long days and the wicked are cut off quickly. Is that always true? Of course it isn't. We have to carefully recognize that there are exceptional circumstances. For example, sometimes God, in wrath, brings a judgment on a people or on a nation in which his own people are caught up. That's it, you see. Immediately, we have an exception. We have to be extremely careful of a dogmatic application of general truths to specific situations. That's what's going on here, you see. They're absolutely right in what they're saying, that the wicked perish and that the righteous are blessed, but they're just wrong in their application of it. How does Job respond? Well, Job says, I don't understand what's happening, he says. As far as I'm concerned, everything is upside down. God seems to be destroying the blameless, and the wicked seem to be prospering. And then he takes it to God again. And in chapter 10, if you just move forward to it for a second, and verse 2, I will say to God, don't condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress and despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Does it seem good to you? He's actually asking God, are you pleased with this situation? Are you pleased with me, a festering sore, and my family dead? Are you pleased with it? He then goes on to say that you bothered to create me in the first place. You made me an intricate unity, and now you're simply destroying me. Verse 8, go down to verse 8 of chapter 10. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Again, these are thoughts that you sometimes have. We feel these things. I don't know if you've ever been like that. Have you ever been in a situation where you've actually said to God, look, does this actually please you? Does this terrible distress that I am in give you some kind of pleasure or satisfaction? Do you get satisfaction in my illness? Do you get satisfaction in my pain? Do you get satisfaction in my distress? And there's no answer, of course. Job's not getting any answer at this point. And we easily overlook that. He's getting no answer. And neither do we. But I'll tell you something. There's a strange comfort in the fact that Job's asking the same questions. This is the old comfort, you see, that you get from someone else who's going through the same thing. And it's very, very real. God's people feel like this. Not only do they feel sometimes that they want to die, but sometimes they feel, well, why? Why does this please you? But Job takes it to God. Now, he has to wait a while for the answer, but the point is that he takes it to God. And there are some things in your life, too, that you just have to keep taking to God. I think one thing this book tells you is that there's a limit to the comfort that other Christians can give you. And let me just say that. I think that's my own experience, too. There's a limit to the comfort that other Christians can give you and that you can give others. I mean, I've sometimes thought that something I said is going to sort out a situation. Of course, it doesn't sort it out at all. Others have come to me probably thinking the same thing, and it doesn't sort it out at all. Why? Well, because at the end of the day, like Job, we just have to discover that friends, the best of friends and the best Christian counselors, are no substitutes for God. And even though God may use them, God is very sensitive and jealous of the fact that they can become substitutes for himself. And so he inevitably brings you at a position where you need God himself, alone, you and God. That's where it's thrashed out. That's where the questions get put, and that's where the answers eventually come. You and God, it's where he wants you. As we're thinking on Wednesday evenings, he wants you in the secret place. He wants you in prayer. He wants you in face-to-face fellowship. Take your doubts, your fears, your questions, your agonies, take them all and bring them to God. He wants them. He doesn't want games in the secret place. He doesn't want games in your dealings with him anyway. He doesn't want pious phrases when you don't feel like pious phrases. He wants your heart. Your heart. That's what he wants. He wants it in prayer. He wants it in your life. Your heart. And Job pours out his heart, and he knows that the help of man is vain. And I hope we learn that in every stage of life. If you're not a Christian tonight, perhaps you need to learn big style that the help of man is vain, that you can't help yourself. You need God in your life. As a Christian too, sometimes you're brought again and again to the place where you need God and God alone. In thunders Zophar, the third friend, who's a seething cauldron of impatience by this point. And he essentially bursts in and he says, "The multitude of these words," he said, "should be answered. A man full of your kind of talk can't be vindicated. You should simply hold your peace." He actually says that God is exacting less from you than your iniquity deserves. Now, strictly speaking, even that is true. Absolutely so. Do you believe that? Suppose God dealt with me as severely as it was possible to be dealt with on this earth. It's less than I deserve. Again, that's one of these things that we can say and dogmatically believe, but it seldom sits in the heart too well. But it is the truth. But Zophar thunders in with it because he says, "Look, Job, all I'm detecting is you vindicating yourself. That's all I'm getting from you, Job. I'm not getting any sense of I may be in the wrong here at all. And the more I hear from you, the more amazed I am that your situation isn't worse than it is. I'm almost surprised that you're not dead." Now, that's the opening cycle, essentially, of what becomes three cycles of what is much the same. Except, in each successive cycle of dialogue, the friends get harsher. Even Eliphaz, who seems to be the most tender, says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Job, your wickedness is great, and your iniquity is without end." That's the conclusion he's come to. And in fact, he goes so far as to make up the crimes that he thinks Job is guilty of. Listen to this in chapter 22 and verse 5. Now, this is quite amazing, but here we are. Is your wickedness not great and your iniquity without end? You have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water when they were thirsty. You have withheld bread from the hungry. Verse 9, you've sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fears trouble you. That's really quite amazing. He's creating facts to fit the scenario. You must be this bad. And it reaches the point where they all lose faith in him. In fact, on the third round of speeches, so far says nothing at all. Why does he say nothing at all? Because he's got nothing to say. He's saying, I'm finished with you. You can see what's happened, and let me put it this way. They've moved from a position of thinking Job was under chastisement to thinking Job is under judgment. In other words, they're basically saying what his wife said, curse God and die. And I'm sure if you were to ask them, they would all say, look, we've tried. We've tried really, really hard to bring this person to where he should be. And we failed. And although they sound harsh, and they are harsh, I can guarantee you that they were distressed about that situation. They were his friends, and they traveled probably hundreds of miles to be with their friend. And they sat in silence, in ashes, with their friend. And they are vexed to the core that they can't bring Job to a place of repentance. I mean, we can feel the same way in a different situation. Let's say you're talking to an unconverted person, or I'm dealing perhaps with you as an unconverted person, or even I am preaching to you as an unconverted person. And I bring various passages of Scripture before you. I bring various sins and various situations and various characters and various individuals. And through preaching and prayer, my hope is that somehow it'll speak to you and bring you to a sense of your sin and your need of God and bring you to repentance. And it hasn't. And I'm vexed and I'm sad. And I may say, well, is it my fault? Is it my failure, all this? And I'm sure they felt no different. As far as they were concerned, Job now looked like a man who was going to hell. And here lies the mystery. Now, let me put it to you in as stark a way as possible. And in fact, when I've said it, I'll repeat it, because it's as stark as this. What you've got in the book of Job is this: that the godliest man on the earth is dismissed as the greatest sinner on earth by those who are most godly in the church after him. Think about that. Process it. Perhaps process it a bit later on, but I'll repeat it. The godliest man on earth is dismissed as the greatest sinner by the most godly in the church after him. That is the situation that you've actually got. One of the reasons I'm telling you to process it is because maybe a time will come when it will be important for yourself. They're not easy things to speak about, these things, but sometimes situations can befall you when you're pretty isolated and rejected, and that can happen inside the church itself, and people can reject you for different reasons. And you feel pretty cast off and pretty God forsaken. Oh, well, what's your grief compared to his? Think about it. Or again, think about it yourself in connection with somebody else. Make sure that you're not putting someone through what these friends put Job through. That you're not making them feel that they're the greatest sinner in the world when in fact they're closer to God than you are. Is it not possible for us to do that? How it should make us careful in our dealings with one another. The stark fact is that they came to comfort him and they ended up adding to his distress. Now, what does that tell us? Well, a couple of things. First of all, people get it wrong sometimes. and people get it badly wrong. Sometimes majorities are terribly wrong too. The book of Proverbs tells us that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. That's another general maxim that you've got to be careful about. Why? Because it doesn't apply here. It doesn't apply. You've got very good and godly men who are getting it completely wrong. How often does that happen? The church, the history of the church in Scotland is full of it. So often, only a minority stood for a truth. It doesn't mean that the majority were ungodly. They may have been in that particular point. Doesn't mean that they were all bad men, but they were wrong, and terribly, terribly wrong. Also, I mentioned earlier that the devil could scarcely believe his luck, because again, the church is doing for him what he couldn't get done himself. I think I said quite a bit about that when the devil was clever enough to spare Job's wife, who was a Christian lady. He was a Christian lady. But he was clever enough to use that Christian lady against her own husband. And here, when he detects what's going on, I'm quite sure he's involved in this too. He was involved in the group that raided the camels. He was involved with the wife. And here he's involved with these three. He's in the mix. He's always in the mix. And I'm sure he's surprised at how easily he gets the church to do his own work for him. He's always amazed at that. Always amazed at that. But you know what encourages Satan the most, if Satan can ever be encouraged? It's Job's tone. And I'm sure you've noticed the change in Job's tone. At the beginning of the book, there was this marvelous godly resignation. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not with his mouth. Shall we receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil also? In this too, Job did not sin with his mouth. But now suddenly, Job sounds a bit different. Job's starting to ask awkward questions. Job is struggling with the integrity of God himself, who can bring such a situation into his life. And I'm sure he's wondering, I wonder if the sheer prolongation of this trial is going to do what the trial itself didn't do. In other words, if I'm given long enough, he'll curse God to his lips. But as Jonathan Edwards once said, at one level, Satan is very intelligent. At another level, he's a complete blockhead and a fool. Because what all this does, without a doubt, is push Job towards the God who's giving him problems in one kind of way, but in another way, Job knows that if he's going to find an answer, it's alone with God that he finds an answer. And what looks encouraging to Satan, that is, that the friends are now pulling away and Job is on his own, is not so encouraging really, because Job is not going to be on his own. He's actually going to be with God. And I'll tell you very, very simply and honestly that the best and the deepest lessons in your Christian life are in one-to-one tutorials with God. Whatever I may teach is one thing. Whatever you may hear or read elsewhere is another thing. But when you get alone with God in the secret place that we've been speaking of on Wednesdays, when you shut your door and shut the world out and shut God in, when you sanctify that space and when you sanctify that time and you take your doubts and your fears and your anxieties and everything to God, that's when you learn what matters most. And little does the devil realize that he's bringing yet another catastrophe on himself, that he's going to be the means of writing a book that is wedged halfway in the Bible and which testifies for all time that we know that our Redeemer lives. And when we pass through all these things, we will come forth as gold, because God will never leave us and neither will he forsake us. But for now, we leave Job groping in the dark and asking hard questions. Next time, God willing, we'll begin to turn to the answers. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would teach us that whatever the question, the answer is always in God. And we pray to learn to our comfort that many thoughts can arise in our hearts and many anxieties and many questions. But like Job, help us to believe and to say that though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We ask for that willingness to go to the sanctuary, to the secret place where we meet with you one on one. Help us to carry suffering with dignity, to carry pain with dignity too. Not the dignity of which the world speaks when it speaks of dying with dignity, but the dignity of the Christian man and woman who know that their lives are hidden with Christ in God. In the Savior's name we pray, amen. Now let's close by singing in Psalm 143 on page 439. Page 439. And we're singing to the tune Heber, the second version of the psalm, at verse 6. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone. For thou well understands all my complaint and moan. And God does. That's the thing, you see. Some people just don't understand what we're talking about. But God always does. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground requires with rain refreshed to be. Lord, let my prayer prevail. To answer it, make speed. For lo, my spirit doth fail. Hide not thy face in need, lest I be like to those that do in darkness sit, or him that downward goes into the dreadful pit. Because I trust in thee, O Lord, cause me to hear thy loving kindness free. That's God's message in the gospel, when morning doth appear, as it always does for the Christian. Cause me to know the way wherein my path should be, for why, my soul on high, I do lift up to thee. Lift up your soul in worship, and God will always come near. Verses 6 to 8, we stand to sing. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.